Our reading this morning is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 12, from verse 1 to 13. Exodus 12, 1 to 13, and that's on page 53 in your Pew Bibles. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goat, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I shall execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This is the word of the Lord.
Is this on? Is this working? Just swapped it in a crazy quick swap style, super cool thing with Tom Basford. You know, like I imagine like celebrities do all the time. Swap microphones over. We're looking at a passage which is doesn't look much when you read it initially. It's a lot of instructions about some lambs and some weird stuff. One of the pinnacle passages in the whole of the Old Testament that God gave his people. And there's great stuff in here. So shall I pray, and then we'll get on with having a look at it. Lord, thank you so much for your precious, precious word, more precious than gold, we're told in the Psalms. Thank you that means we can expect it to speak to us today, expect it to do things that ordinary words don't do. And we just pray, Lord, today that you would do that very thing as we look into these words, as we think about what it means. Lord, would you speak into our hearts, show us what's really going on, show us Jesus Christ most of all, that we might be changed, we might love him more, and we might serve him better. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what event is so big, so enormous, so life-changing, that it would have an effect on a nation so much that it would completely change the calendar of that nation? Do you know any? There have been some massive days in the world, in world history. I don't know, when the Second World War ended on the 8th of May. When in Japan it ended on August the 15th. Huge days where peace was declared. For the Americans, they had July the 4th, the Independence Day, 1776. That was a huge day, which is celebrated all the time, every year. There are big days that have happened. But have any, maybe I'm wrong, I can't think of any that have changed the calendar of a nation? What date could be, what could happen that is so important, so foundational, so essential to remember that it should be remembered not just year after year as a festival, but as the start of a year? Because that's what we've got here in the Passover, Exodus 12, verse 1, verse 2 actually. Verse 1, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." This is the start, the beginning, the commencement, the first day, first month of your new existence. That is the event that we're looking at here today. The event that began them, the Israelites, as a nation, apart from the Egyptians. And it is huge. It is the event for this nation. It turns everything upside down for them. Everything. In a brilliant way. They were in slavery and they are rescued. They were oppressed. Now they're free. They were downtrodden. They're being lifted up. They were in despair. They have hope. And they were sinners. And we find that they are forgiven. It was a day that God redeemed them. Brought them from being in slavery to being his own people. And even though it happened 2,500 years ago roughly, there is so much for us as Christians today to learn from this event. And if we take what happens here to heart, if we look at it closely, it will change our calendar too. Not the calendar, our personal calendar. It will change our lives. See, I can still remember the day that this happened for me. That God took me and delivered me from my sin and from all the ways I've turned away from him and showed me what he was like and gave me forgiveness through Jesus. I can still remember the night and where I was sitting in the church I was sitting in when I was there. In 2003, when God rescued me. And I know that there'll be lots of you here who have those memories, who can remember. I remember when this happened to me. Some of you will just always have been Christians because you've been brought up in a church and you'll always have trusted in Jesus. And some of you won't. But as we stare at this, as we look closely, as we look closer, we will understand more about what has happened to us if we're Christians and what could happen to us if we aren't. So let's stare again at this event. Let's stare closely. And as we look, I've got a few headings to kind of summarize what's going on, I think. The big headline, if you take nothing else away, would be this phrase, that recognize that the Lamb, who is Jesus, is your lifeline, your only lifeline. And that'll, as I go through, that'll split up into two things. The people of God here are rescued from the Lord, and they're rescued by the Lord. The Lamb is their lifeline. It's quite possible in life, I think, to misunderstand the danger that you're in as you go about life. You can think of lots of examples of this. You know, you think of children kind of playing in the winter on some ice that they think is solid, and you can imagine adults looking down at children saying, "It's not safe, get off the ice," but they think it's fine, and then the ice starts to crack, and they didn't understand the danger they were in. Or children playing on a train line, or someone driving really fast in their car thinking it's absolutely fine, and then they get to a bend and they didn't understand how wet the road was and the danger they were in. It happens all the time in life. People can misunderstand the danger they're in. It happens to big groups of people as well, in lots of ways. One of the ways I think find most striking is that is when smoking was kind of, no one thought it was really that bad for you. You know, there were murmurs, but no one really thought it was that bad for you. In 1951, I think it was around the 50s, sorry, Camel in America famously ran an advert saying, more doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarette. They used health and kind of, and you know, a good healthy life as an advert for smoking Camels. This is, if you want to be, this is the one, these Camels are the ones you want to smoke. But as we know now, and as lots of research has shown, turns out that smoking wasn't actually that good for you. It was the opposite. Now, the point I'm just trying to make is that whole groups of people can be wrong about things. It can happen, and does happen. And I say that just at the start, as we look through here, because there's something in this passage that, as we look through, stands out against our culture and about the way we think about stuff today in this modern age, and it stands and it stinks an offensive smell. It just there's a stench about it that people today rebel against and react against. And as we look through, we'll see what it is. It's not that there's loads of instructions about preparing a lamb. You know, that's quite benign. That doesn't seem to offend many people. You read through, you know, tell everyone to take a lamb in verse 3, according to the father's house, a lamb for the household. And they're to take, and if it's too small, there's all these instructions. You basically get enough lamb for each person. That's fine. Then they're to kill the lamb and eat it. Well, okay, that's okay. You know, everyone ate lamb back then. Take some blood and put it on the doorpost. It's not that either. Some more instructions. Eat it in a slightly weird way, kind of in haste. It's not that. But it's verse 12. If you've got it in front of you, do have a look down because it's really striking. This is why you've got to do that procedure. Because in verse 12, God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." If you've got a Bible in front of you, you need to flick a bit on 12:29. It happened. God said, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, the highest place, to the firstborn of the captive who is in a dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. For there was not a house where someone was not dead." In 11, verse 6, God said, is it verse 6? Verse 6. "There shall be such a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been, nor ever will be again." If we're staring at these verses, they sound and they feel harsh, don't they? God will come and kill all the firstborn. This is the plague to end all plagues. We've had 9 plagues up to this point. If you were here last week, you'll have heard of them. 9 plagues, 3 cycles of 3, repeating cycles. And we get to this one, number 10. And it's written about differently. It doesn't just flow the normal narrative. You get a little bit of the narrative about what's going to happen, which is the same as the others. And then you get this massive chunk in the middle about what the Israelites need to remember, what they need to do, what needs to happen. And then it continues again. This is the plague. This is the one which God's people are to remember and think about and savor. This is it. And it's the time that he comes down. God comes down himself, not just from afar. He comes into Egypt. This is the calendar-defining event for God's people. But I don't know about you, I read this though, and there's something in me that balks at it, that kind of rebels. No, God's not like that, is he? He doesn't judge people, does he? Surely he could have just let Egypt off, couldn't he? But he doesn't. He doesn't. And moreover, this was a day that Israel, God's people, were to celebrate. Where it's meant to be, it's good news for God's people. And so in our modern world, if we're going to kind of make sense of this, we need to do a little bit of groundwork to get to the point where we can understand how this is possible. How could the God we believe in do this? So let's have a little bit of groundwork. And now, I say this, I'm no great philosopher, I'm no great thinker, there are people who are cleverer than me, but I think there are three main ways that we in this modern world we live in, three things that cause us to react against the idea of God's judgment. And I'll have a go at explaining them to you, because I think we need to be clear on it so that we can move on. The modern mind, I think, generally, has a deeply held belief that it is we who get to choose about our lives. I think that's fair. It's right that our right to decide how we will live our life, our right to decide what we will do with life, you can get it all the time when people react and say, you can't tell us what to do. I should be able to control for myself what I want to do. And because that's our right, a given right, you shouldn't face any punishment or judgment for being free to choose about all those things. But the problem with that idea, and I think that's what we all think to some extent, the problem with that idea is you only just have to hear it a little bit from a different perspective to realize actually that could have, does have devastating consequences in the world. Because we live in a world, well, this has only been happening for the last couple of hundred years, but in the last couple of hundred years, we have had the biggest wars. The idea where people, no, we think this is the way to live, you know, Nazi supremacy or whatever. And there have been wars that have caused more upset and turmoil than anything else. The idea that we humans are the ones who can decide, if we all individually think that, what happens if you get two people who disagree? What happens at school if you get children who think, no, I get to decide how I'm going to behave at school? What happens in families if that gets the case? And what happens when you get people who think, I'm going to decide how I'm going to live my life, and it offends loads of people? You know, you think of all the things that we condemn in this culture, crime, paedophilia, all of that sort of stuff. But don't those people have the same right to choose how they want to live? The thing is, if we put ourselves as the people who have the right to decide everything, I just don't think that world works at all. And if God is, and if that's what we're like, and if God is real, and he made us, and he constantly gives us everything that is ours, which is what the scriptures say, doesn't that give him more of a right to decide how we live than we do? Might his way of living actually be best for us and actually be the only way that's right to live? And sometimes I wonder if the reaction against God's judgment is it's a reaction against us having this right. We get to decide. Because judgment straight away says straight to that right, actually, you're going to be judged for how you use that. And if we think we hold that right so dearly, then we hate the concept of judgment. Because someone, it turns out, someone can actually tell you how to live and will hold you account for how to live, if that makes sense. So that, I think, is the first big thing we think. The second one would be judgment and love. Some people say, if God loves me, how is he going to judge me? Because we say judgment and love, they seem to be opposed. It's like they're opposite ends of a magnet. They repel against each other. You can't be a God of judgment and a God of love. And I think we often think judgment and love are opposed. It sounds right, but is it really the case? Because think about how you feel when someone you love is ravaged by unwise actions and relationships. Is it not a mark of our love at that point that we are incensed and cross and want justice and we're angry and we want judgment for the one who did it? A failure to love at that point, a failure to love would be just to say, I don't care. The opposite of love is not judgment. It's not justice. It's just not caring. It's apathy. It's sitting back. I think it doesn't matter. And so if God has created this world and he loves it dearly, and he loves the people in it dearly, then will it not be right for that God to care so much how we live that he would hate it when people do wrong, hate it when people turn away from him, hate it when people do what is completely wrong in this world? And again, if God is constantly giving, he's holding us together, he created us to be his people and to know us and to be in a relationship with us, if that's what God is like, and we only have to look at our lives for a few moments to think, actually, I don't live like that. Most of my life is like a metaphorical two fingers up to God, because I always want to decide how I'm going to live. Does not that strike you as a bit wrong, if that's what God is like? That's the second thing. And finally, I think we can often see God as a bit like a doting granddad, you know, like your mate, who'll let you off. He'll just let me off. Surely he's good, so he'll just let me off. I've got a quote from a guy who's seen some bad things in his life, and he's written about it, and how his view of God being angry or judging and love changed. He said, "I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God, judgment was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath and judgment? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature." But that's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in former Yugoslavia. The region from which I came, according to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in, day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And he says, "I could not imagine God not being angry." Or think of Rwanda in the last decade, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting and saying, "It's all right, I'll let them off," in a grandparently fashion. By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness. Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. He goes on to say that this is a thing. Once we accept that it is appropriate that God might judge, and I think we need a world nowadays, particularly with everything that's going on in the Middle East, where God will judge evil and wrongdoing. There is no way to keep it away from home. Because as soon as we say, yes, God will judge wrongdoing, we can't just direct it at others. It has to apply to us too. Because we've all turned away from our Creator. We've all failed to live for him. And everything that deserves to be judged should be. He says, from a single slight to a murder, from indolence to idolatry, from lust to rape, to condemn bad offences but not light ones would be manifestly unfair. An offence is an offence, and it deserves condemnation. And I'm going to stick my neck out here, although I think this is what Christians have believed all through centuries. I think when we're brutally honest, the reason we don't like judgment, and the reason I balk at it as well, is that we know deep down, when we're being honest, we should stand under it. We can't honestly say we've kept God's commandments. We can't honestly say we've lived for him. We should stand under the very judgment that we see here, because we've turned away from a God who loves us and only gives good things. And that's exactly the case for the Israelites. Pharaoh is a monster in modern terms, because he has massacred lots of Israelite children. He has oppressed them for years and years, abused them, used them to make all of his pyramids and stuff like that, mistreated them. He is wicked in the true sense of that word. It's very easy to see how God would judge him. Then this is the thing. The reason the Israelites escape isn't because they deserve to escape. Because if you look carefully and you look at what all of the stuff that the Israelites have to do, they have to get a lamb, they have to prepare it exactly how God has said they should prepare it, and they have to kill the lamb, eat it, and then get the lamb's blood and put it on the doorposts. You realize as God comes into Egypt, there's a death in every single house. In the Egyptian houses and in the Israelite houses. The only reason that the Israelites are saved and delivered is because God provides them with a substitute. God provides them with a sacrifice in the place of them. They all have to eat it. There's a sacrifice for all of them. It was as simple as that. That was why the calendar was reset. Because God, the judge, came down and rescued some. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but can you imagine? Dark midnights, you can still feel the lovely roasted lamb in your stomach as you're sitting in your house that you've eaten. You're huddled together with your parents. Your dad has painted on the doorpost. He's done the thing that it says you should do. You should kill the lamb, get the blood, dip your hyssop, which is like a brush, and paint it on the doorpost. Your dad has done that. You saw him do it. You're like, okay, why are you doing that, Dad? Well, you'll see. And it's 12 o'clock at night, which is at the time that God said he would come. And you start to hear cries from all around. You hear the wailing, the cries that you've never heard before, that it says would happen. Egyptians are distraught all around. And right then, you realize what's happening. What God said would become true. And you just imagine, you look at the fireplace where the lamb was roasted, and you remember your dad putting the strokes on the door. And you think to yourself, the only reason I was spared, the only reason I didn't face what those Egyptian firstborn are facing, was because of this little lamb that God somehow accepted for my life. The only reason, in the face of divine judgment, that I'm still alive was because the lamb is my lifeline. That is it. It's not because they were a bit better. It's not because they were, you know, honest, decent people. It's not because they, you know, didn't swear or didn't lie or, you know, were just all right. The only reason was because of the lamb. And that is immensely humbling. The only reason that anybody would get to know God and be with God and be rescued by God is because God provides a substitute. That's it. And the same is entirely true for us. As you flick through the Bible, you suddenly realize that there's lots of sacrifices happening all the time, time and time and time and time again. And it doesn't take long to figure that these animals surely aren't actually doing what God's saying they're doing. They're not actually taking the place of the judgment I deserve, are they? Because it's just a stupid animal. Woolen bleating animal. How can that? It doesn't have a soul. It's not morally responsible for anything. How can that dying mean that I'm safe? Well, it was because, as many of us will know, there was a day to come and came that we know about when the Lamb of God died. And all those sacrifices were pointing towards this one day. It wasn't just the Lamb of God. It was God's precious Son, come from heaven, perfect, unblemished, nothing, not a spot on him, morally done nothing wrong, but willingly and wanted to go and die on the cross. God's firstborn, if you like, died. And there was a day that was more terrible than this day, when God's judgment came down onto earth, and it wasn't the nation of Egypt's firstborn that died, but it was God's firstborn. The Father willingly poured out his judgment on the Son who willingly took it because he wanted to, so that when God comes down, he would look at that and see that sacrifice and pass over people like me and you, people who trust in Jesus. And that is the only reason why we can know our God. And it's amazing. Isn't it amazing? That God would love us so much that he'd be willing to give his own Son as a sacrifice so that he could know people like me and you. And look at people like me and you. We're pretty average. We're failures. We mess up. We think we're great, but we're not. We're pretty useless. How many times have we lied and cheated and thought bad things and done things we shouldn't? Loads, if we're honest. But God loves us so much that he would send his Son to deal with his own judgment so that he could know us perfectly. Here is where we see God's love the most, where love and judgment meet. I love you so much, Jesus says, that even though your judgment needs to be paid, I will take it. I will face it. I will be sacrificed so that you can be free and rescued and redeemed and restored. You can have a new future with God where he comes into your life and you can enter his presence because there's nothing in the way anymore because it was paid by the Lamb. It's enough to change your calendar, isn't it? Enough. It's a new birth. It's a new start of your life when you realize this and you see this. And it's freeing. Utterly freeing. More freeing than anything could ever be. But it's so easy to forget. It's so easy to think that actually, and we want to think this half the time, that I can get to God by being decent, by being a good person, by being a Christian. And there's something in us that draws us back there. It's so important to remember that the Lamb is your lifeline. Because if we get drawn back there, we will just get caught up in guilt and wallow in our pity. We'll go all right for a while, and then someone will do something that will show us up, and we'll be cross and angry because we'll have been shown up as a sinner. We just don't need to think like that anymore. Knowing that the Lamb is your lifeline is the type of thing that stops people being judgmental, because it gives you childlike gratitude. If you're restless because you've got a conscience which is saying, all of these things I've done that are wrong, it gives your conscience peace because he's covered you. It'll keep you grounded, because when the only way you're rescued is by somebody else or God coming and covering you, then there's nothing in you which is that good. It just keeps you grounded and humble. It stops you from thinking you're great. And that's freeing. It makes you really grateful all the time. And it will keep you full of that gratefulness. It will keep your faith fresh. If you keep remembering this, it will keep you from getting out of touch with what's really at the heart of the universe, which is God's plan to rescue people. Remembering the Lamb is your lifeline is the best antidote for so many problems in life. So many problems. Now, if you've never come to God before, if you've never accepted Christ into your life, you've never seen that you might deserve judgment, can I encourage you not to linger there, but to see that Jesus willingly and wants to forgive you. He wants to take your sin, and he wants to wear it himself so that you can know God. As bad as your sin might be, more perfect is his sacrifice for you. It's more than enough to cover you. And the best thing about this is it gives God all of the glory. Because he is the one who had the plan to bring people back. He is the one who wanted to rescue a people. And that's what he did here in Exodus. And that's what he did with Jesus. And this is the thing to tell your kids. This is the thing to shout from your rooftops. This is the thing to tell all people. Because as I figure it, my I mean, rough sums in your head. How many million people are there in the country? There are 60-odd million, maybe more. How many of those people would say that would trust and follow Jesus and say that their lamb covers them? So few. And so we have a massive job to do in trying to tell other people about it. Judgment is a hard truth, only because we, I think, don't want to face it. But the gospel is amazing because it allows us to be true about ourselves and redeemed at the same time. So, where does that leave us? Well, let's challenge each other, shall we, to go out from here, remembering that the Lamb is our lifeline. As we mess up this week, think, oh, it's all right, the Lamb is my lifeline. I'm right with God still. As we think of our neighbours and our friends, think, the Lamb is my lifeline. It needs to be in their lifeline. As I was finishing this last night, these words popped into my head from a hymn by Stuart Townend, where he says, what wonder, talks about the cross, what Jesus did. Says, what wonder of grace is this? What story of passion divine? Where judgment and mercy kiss, where power and love are entwined. We can approach God now. We are free before God, all because the Lamb is our lifeline. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your powerful word which speaks. Thank you so much for the way you've revealed your plan for what you want to do with people over so many pages of biblical history. Lord, we thank you so much as we start to look at ourselves and see that we don't bear up well at all before you. Thank you so much that while before we even were in this world, you died in our place on the cross. And you took the judgment away that we deserve. Thank you that you love us so much that you wanted to be our lifeline. Help us to remember that that is how we're made right with you. And we pray that it would free us to live joyful, grateful, happy lives that can be where we can be honest about our failings and our mess-ups, but still know we're loved deeply by you. And we just pray that would change the way we do everything this week. Keep us from pride, keep us from thinking we're great, and give us joy that we might love you and serve you as we go out of here. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.